We thank you, Lord, that you have conquered the grave. We now serve a risen, living Savior. And we encounter that risen, living Savior in our lives and this morning in the Word of God. So we ask that you would allow whatever scales may be on our eyes, keeping us from being fully impacted by the truth of what we will see. We want to see Jesus as we've never seen him before today. We want to understand the impact of serving a Savior who is alive and the tomb is empty and he is in us. He is right here, right now. And Lord, we thank you for the time we now have to look into your word. We commit this time to you and we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. And all of us said together, amen. You may be seated. Yes. Now this is Dave's height. It was Jeff's height, but now it's Dave's height. Okay, so you see the cross, which is empty. And on Friday evening, it was plastered with red envelopes where we had written our sins, nailed them to the cross. And the empty cross now is just a delightful thing to see. We are forgiven. And at the service on Friday night, it was a kind of a purposeful, solemn sort of thing. And we, you know, we encouraged, you know, if you were especially appreciative, say amen, and that was wonderful. And we asked you to hold your applause. Well, that's not today. So I got some really good news for you. Jesus is alive. Amen. So, he's not on the cross anymore. They put him in the tomb. He's not in the tomb anymore. He's alive. And we can clap. We can be a church that's learning how to clap. So, Jesus' story is recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you find in the Gospels the kinds of things you find in all great literature. There's character, there's action, there's character development, and then there's tension, and there's drama, and there's conflict, and then there's increasing conflict. And then by the end of all four of the Gospels, there's the record of Jesus' torture and his death. And we relived that story on Friday evening. We heard Jesus speak from the cross words, heard him say, "It is finished." Commended himself to his Father, and he died. And that, at least the way most books go, would be the end of the story. Jesus died. It's not the end of the story, though, at all. All four books go on to describe the burial of Jesus in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. They go on to record the Saturday, not much about Saturday, but an interminably long day filled with sadness and grief, fear. And then Saturday comes to an end. At sundown, it's the beginning of a new week. The Jews count the beginning of a day at sundown. And that would have been a perfect place to end the story, but none of the Gospels end the story there. The story continues with news of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. He's alive. The disciples rejoice. We rejoice today because Jesus is alive. The wonderful thing for the last 2,000 years, the church has rejoiced because Jesus is alive. We did that just now singing songs. We did that out in the church parking lot at 6:30. A bunch of us gathered there and we relived the story of what the risen Jesus meant to a grieving Mary Magdalene and to a doubting Thomas and to a thoroughly broken Simon Peter. That's the Easter story. It's the story that changes everything. Crucified Jesus is alive. That gives us purpose and meaning and hope and life, eternal life, abundant life. In fact, John's gospel says, and it's like John is ending his book, because at the end of chapter 20, he says, there are lots of other things Jesus said and did that we could have recorded here, that I could have recorded in this book, But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing have life in his name. That's the purpose of the Gospel of John. That's why John wrote the book, that we might read the book, see all the stories, see the amazing power and the love of Jesus, and put our trust in him and him alone and have eternal life. That's good news. That's gospel. To everyone here this morning, put your faith in Jesus, believe in Christ, the Son of God, and you have eternal life. That's the promise of God. And that could be today for you. If it's never been true for you today, that could be you today. Perfect place to end the book. And it's not over. The resurrection is not the end of the story either. In fact, three of the four Gospels go on to tell a story beyond resurrection, and that story is mission. This morning, we're going to look at John's grand finale. John takes us on to the scene is the Sea of Galilee. It's a beach there, and it's important to remember that every interaction we see is with people who are already thoroughly convinced Jesus is the Son of God. These guys know Jesus. They have eternal life. So what we're listening to, this intensely personal action between Jesus and his disciples, is not to convince them to believe. It's to commission them to act on the basis of what they now believe. The first scene is a kind of hilarious scene. Jesus the carpenter gives fishing lessons to professional fishermen. So enjoy this. Jesus manifested himself to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, Sea of Galilee. There were seven of the disciples there: Simon Peter, Thomas, who's called Didymus, means the twin, Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and then two other disciples who aren't named. This is weeks after the crucifixion and resurrection. So the gloom of Friday and Saturday is history. But it's long enough after the resurrection that the first blush of excitement about Jesus' resurrection has faded. And they're out of the pressure cooker of Jerusalem. They're on home turf. Galilee's, up in the north. That's where they were all from. That was comfortable area. All kinds of great memories from Galilee. And Peter got a great, bright idea. He said to them, "I'm going fishing." And today, that can speak volumes. Today, "I'm going fishing" can mean I'm kicking back, I'm just getting away from all of it. But that's not what Peter meant, because Peter was a professional fisherman. And for Peter to say, "I'm going fishing," means I'm going back to work. And he meant work, because he didn't fish with a rod and reel, and he wasn't fly fishing. This was throwing nets. And since fish bite best at night, they threw their nets all night long. And on this particular night, Peter and his friends had what I like to call a Dave Smith fishing trip. They got skunked. They went out, got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. It has been decades since I went fishing. I got tired of not catching fish, because I never catch fish. People would never invite me to go fishing with them, because the whole trip would be a fiasco. I have this anti-fish magnet about me. Now, the good part is that I never had to worry about carrying a heavy stringer of fish back from the water to the car, and I was always clean, but I don't fish. So I can relate to what the disciples experienced here, but nothing like what happened to them has ever happened to me. When the day was now breaking, verse 4, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples didn't know it was Jesus. He may have been hidden from them in some way. It was over 100 yards from the beach to where the boat was. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you don't have any fish, do you?" And that's a couple of things I wouldn't ever do. He called these fishermen children. Next time you go to Corpus Christi, if you see seven rugged men coming back into shore after a night of fishing, I don't recommend you call them children. It'll get their attention, but probably not in the way you hope. And then he did another thing I wouldn't do. He pointed out their unsuccessful night of fishing. "Hey, I see you didn't get any fish." That's probably not a great thing to do. It'd be a huge mistake for me to do that. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. And then he did a third thing. He offered an uninvited suggestion. It's always a great idea. Athletes love that. They love it when armchair quarterbacks have a suggestion as to how you ought to play the second half. Auto mechanics love it when you're kind of standing over them and make a suggestion as to what bolt to turn. Fishermen love it after an unsuccessful night of fishing. Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat and you'll find a catch. Oh, we didn't know you could cast on the right-hand side of the boat. Of course, they'd been casting on the port and starboard side all night long, back and forth. And to their credit, they did what Jesus suggested. They cast, and they weren't able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. All of a sudden, their luck changed. Soon as John looked over and saw the fish just racing into the net, something clicked in John's mind, and he leaned over to Peter and said, "It's Jesus. It's the Lord." So John was the first one to perceive what was happening. Peter was the first one to do something about it. He was stripped for work. He threw on his outer garment, threw himself into the sea so as to swim to Jesus faster. He wanted to get to Jesus. He was eager to see Jesus, so he got there ahead of all the guys who were rowing the small boat back into shore with dragging the heavy load of fish. You'll notice in verse 11, it was 153 fish. Not a bunch of fish, not roughly 150. It was 153 large fish. That's a good, gives us good certainty that it really happened. That's a fishing trip. They count every last fish. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it, and were never told where those fish came from. And bread. They prepared to eat. Jesus served them breakfast. Listen to this, verse 13. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. If those words sound vaguely familiar, if you go back to John chapter 6 and see the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, it's very nearly exactly the same thing Jesus said at that miracle. And Jesus wants his disciples to make a tie-in between what's happening here on the beach and what happened there with the crowds. At the miracle of the 5,000, the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus multiplied fish and loaves, and he fed a whole crowd. He was the one responsible for provision. It was just a few fish and loaves there, and Jesus multiplied them so that thousands were satisfied. The disciples were not in charge of provision. They were in charge of distribution. They took the fish that Jesus provided and they distributed them to all the people who were in the crowds. Jesus was teaching them there at that miracle that if they're going to meet needs in his name, they're going to have to depend on the resources he provides. And that's one of the two lessons he's teaching here on the beach as well. It's exactly the same thing for us today as it was for them 2,000 years ago. We have to depend on Jesus for the resources he provides if we're to make any eternal difference in anything that's going on here in this world. Apart from him, we can do nothing. We obey, he opens doors. We obey, he changes hearts. We obey. He does the things that only he can do. We're totally dependent on him. And we enter every day looking, "Lord, would you please provide? Please let me distribute what you provide to people around me." The second thing Jesus is doing by this story of fishing is telling all of us how close fishing is to his heart. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all give us these words, or are very similar to these words, at the beginning when Jesus called his disciples, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And up until now, you've been fishing for fish. If you follow me, you'll catch people and they will join you in following me. John doesn't record any of that when the disciples are called in John's gospel, but it's right here. He didn't put it at the beginning, he put it at the end. And he's saying that a big part of what following Jesus is all about is fishing. Now, a fisherman doesn't do a fish any favors by fishing. But the people we know who are far from God are lost. And followers of Jesus are to lovingly go fishing for people who are far from God. That's our mission. And I think the primary purpose of this meeting on the beach, at least this part of it, is to foster a fishing mentality. You and I fish as we share the good news of Jesus in our homes, at work, at school, at play, in our neighborhoods. Your day-to-day world is your Sea of Galilee. That's where you gently, lovingly toss your nets. No barbed lures. That's not the way to catch fish. You serve. You look for ways to meet needs. That's what God uses oftentimes to open doors and to open hearts. You open your eyes to see your friend the way God sees her. She's desperately loved by Almighty God. You open your eyes to see your friend the way God sees him. He's a sinner in need of forgiveness. He's the object of God's compassion. He's the reason Christ died. And then you pray that God would give you open doors to speak to your friend the best news he or she will ever hear. That's you. That's your mission as a follower of Jesus. You bring your friends to Jesus. He called you to be a fisher of men and women and young people and children. That's scene one. There's three scenes, but that's the first one. We're called to depend on Jesus for his resources as we serve in his name, and we're to go fish. Scene two is a private conversation between Jesus and Simon Peter. It's a private conversation that's been read by millions of people over the last 2,000 years, but it was private then. Verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these love me?" These other six disciples. And it was a good question because earlier, Peter had claimed that he loved Jesus more than the other guys did. And the word that Jesus used to describe love is the uniquely Christian word agape. Do you unconditionally love me more than the other guys do? I suspect Simon was kind of taken aback by the question, maybe surprised by it at least. But he answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you," which is a good answer. But it didn't really answer the question Jesus asked. You notice, "Yeah, I love you more than they do." Didn't say that. It's just kind of an absolute, "I love you." And he didn't use the word agape. Used a different word for love. It's a real friendly word. It's phileo, but it's kind of the way friends love each other. And the always gracious Jesus accepted that. He said, "Great, Peter. Tend my lambs." And Peter's thinking, that was random. Goes back to whatever he was doing, and Jesus gets his attention and asks him again, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And this time there's no comparison, no, not more than the others, just, "Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." "Good. Shepherd my sheep." And I think Peter was probably taken aback by that second asking, but Jesus hadn't finished. He asks him a third time. And when Peter heard the question the third time, he was undone. You can count on it. "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." "Good, Peter, tend my lambs," or "tend my sheep." Now, the reason Peter was grieved at the third questioning is because in the background, as Jesus spoke that question, he could hear the rooster crowing after he had denied even knowing Jesus three straight times. And Peter knows in his heart, he's calling me to confession, to admit to what I did. But it wasn't just a confession. After each question, and you'll notice what Jesus did, he commissioned him. Shepherd, serve, love, tend, fulfill your ministry. This is genius. It is sovereign, loving genius on Jesus' part. He takes a man who's failed, urges him, come to grips with your failure, and then commissions him to serve. This exchange between Jesus and Peter speaks powerfully to all of us because we've all failed. It does to me. I've failed. Spending a lot of time talking in front of people, I often have failed, sometimes famously, by what I say from this spot. The stories are legion. And I could go on and on. I'll tell you one. This is 20, 25 years ago. I was describing the ministry of the high priest in the Holy of Holies. Once a year, he would go in and make sacrifice for the people. And while he was outside, the people would wait because there was always the possibility that God might strike the high priest dead. So on the hem of the high priest's garment, there were sewn on bells to alert the people to what was going on inside the temple, or as I said on that particular Sunday, so that the people could hear the sound of the high priest tinkling in the Holy of Holies. I didn't mean to say that. Now, that's a really easy story to tell. It's not quite so easy to tell you that as a young person, pornography had a strong grip on me. Or my ongoing, as of 2019, struggles with selfishness, complaining, a tendency to worry rather than trust God, a rigidness rather than flexibility, a desire to control things, control freak, my continuing struggle to pray as I wish I did. And I'm not proud of any of that. It's part of my story, though, and it's part of the story God wants to redeem. Just like he wanted to redeem Peter's three denials, make something redemptive out of that, make it part of the larger story so that he could lead a life that was glorifying to God. He wants to do the same thing with the struggles in your life. Just look at Peter and join him in confession. Look to Jesus, thank him for forgiveness. Look to the Father and ask him to use you. There's a false narrative out there that says that the privilege of serving Jesus is reserved for those who have their stuff together. That's nonsense. There is a pool of people who are called to serve Jesus. The pool is filled only with those who are flawed. That pool of people is filled only with those who are on the way and who have not arrived. In fact, I think qualifications for serving Jesus include the self-awareness to know that we haven't arrived, the honesty to admit that we still struggle, and then the willingness to make ourselves available to be used by God. Jesus' mission has always been carried out by flawed men and women like me and you. And the invitation he makes to you and me on this Easter Sunday morning is the same one he made to Simon Peter, the Sea of Galilee, 2,000 years ago. Follow. No matter what's in your past, And I mean that quite literally, you follow. There's a place for you to serve. And then one more thing. Peter had lived his whole life with relative freedom. He could come and go as he pleased. He had lots of liberty to do all kinds of things, the things that he wanted to do. Jesus tells him, beginning in verse 18, as your life goes on, you will find fewer and fewer freedoms. You'll find more and more restriction, more and more constraint, to the point where at the end of your life, people will lead you where you don't want to go. They'll stretch out your hands. And by this, he was signifying the kind of death Jesus, by which Peter would glorify God. And if you read in the follow-on book to John, the book of Acts, you will read about Peter being persecuted, beaten, jailed. And at the end, Peter was crucified, just like his master was. And in a wonderfully, completely understandable way, I think Peter would have heard that announcement from Jesus as good news. Peter, you failed at one point. You didn't stand up for me when all the pressure was on you to say, I know him. And you didn't do it then, but you're going to do it then. You're going to do it later. You're going to stand up. You're going to become a man of courage and integrity and faith. And I think Peter would have been really encouraged by that. It's a painful, hopeful prophecy. And then Jesus said, follow me. And I saw this in my brothers and sisters in India. One of the stories that I forgot, I didn't tell you earlier, but it's the story of Rakesh. I met Rakesh in Delhi before the workshop started. And Rakesh and Paul and I had dinner. That's where I ate the bean. It was a pepper. Rakesh works with ITP, and he leads workshops. In fact, he was leading a workshop in Hindi the same week Paul was leading one in English, just a little bit of ways and a ways away. And he just raved about the ministry of ITP and how it had changed his lives. And then he told me about his ministry of discipleship and evangelism. And his policy is, I never go to a village where they've already heard about Jesus. I only go to the villages where they have not heard about Jesus. And then I make disciples, and then I go on to the next village. Just think of what out. And then he told stories of the transforming power of God in the villages where Jesus is present, and shamanism and loneliness, hopelessness, darkness is replaced by love and light. And then because I asked him, he said, yes, I have been opposed. And that doesn't bother me. I just want people to know about Jesus. And yeah, I was inspired. Jesus called to Peter, your life is going to become more and more narrowed. Don't focus on that. You follow me. And he would say to every one of us here, you may be going through challenges, you may be going through struggles, you may be going through all kinds of hardships, and he is not insensitive to your pain, he's not insensitive to your challenges, and he says, follow me. I'll be with you every step of the way. You can count on me. I'll even walk with you through the valley of the shadow of death, but you follow. When we follow Jesus in the midst of pain, our witness shines brighter. When we follow Jesus, when it's hard to follow Jesus, that's where God does his most powerful work of character transformation. So no matter what's going on, the call is follow Jesus. And here's where the narrative part of John's gospel ends. It ends with this question. Peter asked a question of Jesus. Remember, it's Peter and John, or Peter and Jesus, and they're talking. The other six are over here. Peter looks over at John and says, what about that guy? What's going to happen to John? I understand the question, because misery really does love company. And if I'm suffering, if I've got adversity in my life, I at least want to know that I'm not the only one who has adversity in my life. So I'm going to suffer, Lord, and I get that, and I'm fine with that. But is he going to suffer? Is John going to suffer too? And we know that John suffered. We know that John spent the last years of his life in exile on the island of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus. Lots of church history traditions tell us that John died a horrible martyr's death. And Jesus doesn't breathe a word of that to Peter. Leaves him totally in the dark with respect to John. If I want him to remain until I come, what's that to you? You follow me. And it's possible to be way too interested in how God is going to deal with somebody else and way too unfocused on simply following Jesus. That's where the narrative ends. That's where we're going to end this Easter Sunday morning. Jesus calls you to fish. This morning, as you leave this place, leave with eyes wide open for opportunities to lovingly press Jesus into the lives of your friends, anyone you meet. Go fish. Don't pay any attention to whether anybody else around you is fishing or not. Don't criticize anybody else's fishing techniques. Just fish. He's called you to follow. So despite your failures, you're going to jump into the game. You're going to serve Jesus. You're going to be on mission for the Great Commission. You're going to take a next step with Jesus. You're going to help others take next steps with Jesus. Even if nobody around you is following, you're going to follow. Even if nobody in your home is following, you're going to follow Jesus. Even if people oppose you, you're still going to follow Jesus wherever he leads, and he will lead because that's what a living Savior does. After all, he is risen. Let's try that one more time. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen.